Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 3rd, 2006. Today's session is entitled Always Ready for the Imminent Unknown Normal Chaos of History, presented by Michael Pellet. The number is PO-M-2006-12. Let's listen in.
Cue to burn it. Burn the CD. So welcome this morning and this week to our Bible study. I guess I'm supposed to say a little bit about myself. So I'm Michael Pellet, and I'm from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And up there, I teach at the University of Saskatchewan, primarily philosophy and philosophy of religion, and also some theology. And as well, I'm a Lutheran pastor up there at a small congregation. So those things, I'd like to say, keep me out of trouble, but they don't. So this week, what we will be looking at, and it's continuing what we did last week, is looking at Matthew chapters 24 and 25 in the light of our theme text for the summer, which is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, which ends with Jesus' assurance, "I am with you always." And I think it poses an interesting question, because if the last and lasting words of Matthew's gospel is, "I am with you always," then what is Jesus talking about in chapters 24 and 25 that deal with the end of the world? What kind of notion of end do we have there if we have the promise of "I am with you always"? And as the general title that I have tries to hint in terms of the way that I'm reading this, is that what we're talking about is always Advent, always Christ coming toward us and being with us. And so our sense of the end of the world is really living between two resurrections, the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection, which comes at the end. And so recognizing that, then we'll look at what our theme verse helps us understand for these two chapters in Matthew. And so as we begin, I want to say a few things about Matthew chapter 28 and those last verses there that is sometimes known as the Great Commission. And a few things there that are obvious, and perhaps so obvious we haven't even noticed them, that I think are very important as we'll begin to look at chapters 24, 25. So Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, my translation. "Now the 11 disciples came to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though they also doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon the earth. So,'" and that is there in the Greek, "'get a move on. Disciple all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all things which I have commanded you. And pay attention now, I with you am all the days until the consummation of the age.'" All right. A few things about this. First of all, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, we had the story of the resurrection, the women at the tomb, and Jesus appearing to those women. and giving them the command to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he will meet them in Galilee. And that's it. There are no other resurrection appearances in Matthew's gospel. No walking through closed doors, no doubting Thomas's, no disciples on the way to Emmaus that have heartburn, and all of those, right? It is simply that command to the women, and then we come to the text that I just read. That's the, if you will, only other resurrection appearance in Matthew's gospel. And as far as resurrection appearances go, it's rather dull. None of the disciples are named, it's just the 11. And again, there's no excitement or nothing unusual about this except simply Jesus' word and that only. So we have that, and that's something to note. The other thing is not only is there simply this one resurrection appearance, and that's it, but in Matthew's gospel, there's no story about the ascension. There's no Pentecost. And as you think about that, you might say, well, but there need not be. Because as long as we have Jesus' word of assurance, I am with you always, why would there be ascension? Why would there be Pentecost? Because ascension and Pentecost would already be included in that sense of I am with you. Or, as I have on the board, and this is how it shows up in the Greek as well, I with you am. And already the English grammarians among us have noted what poor grammar that is. And in Greek, it is also poor grammar, because obviously you separated your subject and verb with a prepositional phrase. But I think in Matthew, that is tremendously intentional, because we know that I am, or in Greek, ego eimi, is the way in which the name of God, Yahweh, is translated. So that when Jesus says, I am, ego eimi, that is a reference or an allusion to that verse in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says to Moses, I am who I am. And so again, particularly in John's gospel, we have all these I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the vine, and so on and so forth. Well, here too, that understanding of I am is also now the claim of the resurrected Jesus. But note here how the very structure of the sentence gives us an understanding of Christ's presence always with you, with us. I with you am. In other words, the I am, God's very self, is around us, includes us, embraces us. Right? It's like the parenthesis in which we are all enclosed. And indeed, we have even a greater parenthesis in all of Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel opens up with the notion of the angel's appearance to Joseph saying, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so already the beginning of Matthew's gospel is God with us. The close of Matthew's gospel is God with us. So that everything that happens as we read Matthew's gospel, is understanding that it is always God with us. And so, too, why that is the last word of assurance here is that understanding that now we as disciples of Jesus, as that community of faith, are always embraced by God with us. We are always included. We are in that parenthesis of God. And so having that understanding and recognizing already that that is what's happening and is continuing to happen with the community of faith, we can then go back and look at what Jesus is talking about with regard to the end of the world and what that might mean when we say that God is always with us. And so today, the piece that I want to look at are three parables that try to help us understand that. And that is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 44. Matthew 24, 32 to 44. So again, given what we said here, we're going to keep all this in mind and see how that helps us interpret and understand these texts and what that's all about. And I'll give you just a moment to read that so you have a sense of what's there as we talk about some of the specifics. All right. What these parables are talking about with regard to the end is to put it into two key words. That first parable telling us how the end is imminent. And the last two parables are telling us how the end is incalculable. You can't predict, you can't plan, you can't put it on a computer model and work it all out. It's incalculable. And so when we put those two things together, what we're dealing with is the issue of contingency. Contingencies always happen in our life. Right? No matter how well we might plan it out, whether it be our careers, or our hopes for our family, or our trip to Holden, something will happen. Contingencies come into us. And the problem often with contingency, as far as we are concerned, is that when contingency enters, we lose control. And that happens to me all the time, particularly in Bible studies. Because at a certain point, something will happen such that I will ask myself, all right, now, when exactly did I lose control? Right? And it'll be your fault, of course. But there's that sense of contingency, and that's why we don't like contingencies. Because obviously we don't like to lose control. But that happens to us all the time. And that happens too in terms of, as we want to talk about the end of the world, the problem with that is we have no control over that. So when did we lose control of that? Well, we've lost control all the time. The control never was there. So that becomes the problem. That somehow contingency upsets, shatters, and shakes our best laid plans, predictions, models. But also contingency affects our intentions and our hopes. Right. Have you ever done something with the best of intentions, but contingency entered and it didn't work out that way? Again, that sense of loss of control. And particularly, again, I think as we talk about the end in that understanding here, it means that we talk about hope. Because hope is one of the ways in which we try to plan and predict and control. Right. We hope, and our hope is always trying to overcome the contingency. So here we are in the present. Right. And now we're going to have a hope. Right? Our hope, our end, our telos is that we hope the hike to Heart Lake will turn out okay. But there can be all sorts of contingencies, right? That's what our hope projects. We're going to project that hike. And so we make all sorts of plans. We go through the sandwich bar and we make our sandwiches and we get the right clothing and gear and everything we want. But then, of course, there are contingencies that might enter upon it. Like, it's too hot. Or this stone rises up and you stumble and fall and twist an ankle. Or it's going to be such a beautiful time out there at Heart Lake, except for those mosquitoes, right? And mosquitoes are always contingencies, right? All of those things come in there, and so what do you do in your hope? Your hope is basically the elimination of all the bad contingencies. So in other words, I hope to have a good hike to Heart Lake as long as I get through the sandwich bar in time and I find some hiking boots that I can use and I won't stumble and fall and there won't be any mosquitoes. And it's a good hike. So you see, basically, what my hope wants to do is eliminate all the contingencies. That's the normal way of hoping. The biblical sense of hope is something different. That sense of hope, or as Paul would call it, hope against hope, is something totally different. Here, instead, that we still have the end or telos, or another Greek word for end or last things, eschatos, what happens, but here the end or the eschatos comes in, right? Literally that notion of advent, coming to us. And so, as people of faith, when we hope, it's not hoping, boy, let's get rid of all those contingencies so that what I hope for will come about. The Christian sense of hope is God already has provided the end, what is there. And now the question, now our hope is, what is the way in which God is bringing that into our present? Paul uses this, he picks this up from the Hebrew scriptures, right? The classic case of hope against hope is the story of Abraham and Sarah. The end is there where God promises to Abraham many times. First time, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Right, that, just shorthand, you will be a great nation. But we read in the very last verse of chapter 11, before God promises that Abraham and Sarah will be a great nation, that Sarah is barren. That's a big contingency if you want to be a great nation, isn't it? But you see, the hope against hope is, we're not going to worry about eliminating contingencies or anything, because if you will, God's taking care of that. The issue here now, what the person of faith is looking for, is the way in which God is going to bring about that end, that promise. Even though, right, it seems to be hopeless. How is a barren 80-year-old woman going to have a child? It should come as no surprise that Sarah laughed. That's the only appropriate response to that, isn't it? Right? There's any 80-year-old women here, if I say to you, hey, you're going to have a baby. Right? That's a belly laugh. Right? How ridiculous. And yet, right, as Paul would say, Abraham believed. That's hope against hope. That's who we as people of faith, that's what our hope is all about. Hope against hope. And so here we have the promise, we have the assurance, I with you am. Now, how is that breaking into our presence, breaking into our lives? Because it's not readily apparent that Christ is with us, is it? I mean, he's not really sitting next to you. Or is he? But anyway, that's what we're working with here as we talk about this sense of the end, of Christ's presence with us. And that's what these three parables are beginning to get us to think about, this hope against hope, the way in which God's promises are coming toward us, how the presence of Christ comes toward us and is with us. And so we begin here in verse 32. And again, it starts from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Literally from the Greek, it says, from the fig tree, disciple the parable. The word for learn there is disciple. So you can see how we've got a connection there. We've got a disciple used as a verb. And the lesson, again, in both of those are, you know, learn the lesson is proper English, good translation. I'm just saying literally what we're working here is disciple the parable. And so we have to see what some of this is all about. First of all, that notion of disciple, which is translated as learn, or basically a sense here of disciple means that One is to direct one's mind to something. So that to think about when Jesus commands in the Great Commission, disciple all nations. I think we misunderstand that if we say, okay, go out there and convert everybody, hold revival meetings and all of that, because conversion and all of that will be the work of the Spirit, will be the work of Christ. That's not what we do. Our task is simply to direct people's mind towards something. And of course, what are we directing them toward? We're directing them toward Jesus, right? Toward Christ. That again, disciple here is not to be understood in the very narrow sense of evangelism. But it's a, if you will, a slow verb. It takes a long time to disciple as you live with and talk with people. To use Holden language, it's the ongoing conversation. That's what discipling is. And the other thing is that this notion of discipling is not telling us what to do with people outside the community of faith, but it's telling us what to do with people inside the community of faith. Right? It concerns the integrity of the church, if you will. Right? The command is given to us to disciple, to talk with, to live with, to be with. And that's what we are to do. What's going to happen to those folks? I mean, are they going to convert? Are they going to do this, that, or the other thing? It's not our problem. It's not our worry. To do that already means we are losing our focus. It's the sense of discipling, of teaching. And so here in this parable now, Jesus is saying, from the fig tree, disciple, right? Pay attention to, kind of live and work and talk about this parable. And what does it help us to understand about Christ's presence among us? What does it help us to understand about the end? Again, the fig tree, at least in Palestine, is kind of the last tree to get its leaves. It sends out its shoots, its leaves, in late spring. And therefore, the fig tree signals the return of summer. And in that part of the world, the return of summer is also the time of harvest. And that too, again, as we know, for the ingathering of people, the sense of harvest is a sense of the end. Right? That again, that notion of hope. When the harvest comes, when things are gathered in, when things are brought together. Right? And that becomes part of it. Verse 33. It says there, so also when you see all these things, and all these things basically refers to what's happened in the first 31 verses. So we have the false teachers, and we have wars and rumors of wars and social disasters and political disasters and economic disasters and pressure and hatred from the outside and the internal crumbling of the community of faith and all of those things. That's all the stuff we talked about last week. So you can listen to the CD if you want to hear about that, or you can buy the CD and I collect great royalties for all of that. No. Anyway, right, that was last week's topic. We're moving on here. So the all things refers to what happened previously in chapter 24. And then it continues, you know that he is near. And if you have an NRSV, you see a little a note there that'll take you down to a footnote to say it can also be translated it, which is correct. So it's very ambiguous there because we have that pronoun or the verb is such that it can be translated he is near or it is near. And again, the NRSV wants to translate it he because then all of a sudden it makes an ambiguous passage very clear. But that may not indeed be the case. Again, the King James Version will translate it it. Today's English Version or the Good News Bible gives us also their interpretation. They translate that as the time. So it's there's a kind of ambiguity there about exactly what's near, what's close. And you can say, yes, the coming of Jesus, but is that the case? Interestingly enough, Luke tries to clear that up for us. If you would turn, please, to Luke chapter 21, verse 31. We can see how different interpretations are going on within the New Testament itself. Luke 21, 31. And anyone who gets there, please read it for us.
So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near.
There you go. So now we know exactly what the it is. It's the kingdom of God. But that also changes, at least from Matthew's force of this, we're not so much talking about the end anymore, because the kingdom of God, again, is always breaking in, is always coming. God's reign and rule is already among us. And so Luke says, well, you know, Matthew's just way too confusing here, so here's how we clean it all up. See? We have here at least attention in this interpretation and what it might mean. Moving on to verse 34. Again, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And again, all these things refers back to the first 31 verses. That there will be all these false teachers. There will be the apostasies. There will be political, social, natural disasters. And all of those things will have happened before this generation passes away. So, what are we talking about here? If all these things take place before this generation passes away, what is Jesus talking about? Most of you have had a cup of coffee by now, so you're awake. What possibly could
this
be?
What's the Greek word that generation is the translation of?
Genea, which means generation.
Oh, that helps.
But it's a good try.
The outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
It could be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What else do you think it might be? Because after all, you're supposed to understand this stuff. Anybody? Yes, please.
My sense is that Mark was originally talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Okay.
wanting the people to know that that wasn't the end, even though it seemed like the end.
So that you're saying there that, that the implication would be that Jesus is not talking about the end at all, but just simply the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, yeah, wanting people to know that that wasn't, that seemed catastrophic, as if that would be the end.
So the end really isn't the end.
Right. What seems
and so
like
he's not talking about the end because the end isn't here yet, so it's not over. It's not the end.
What's different about that time than any other time?
Will you tell me?
Well, that's why I came to this class. I know. But all those things are going on all the time.
All right, anytime. Yes, please.
When I had served a parish out in rural Idaho, the farmers didn't know, you know, what they were going to have for the coming year until harvest. So they then could make plans. And my sense is that Jesus is saying, pretty soon you're going to know what you've got to work with. It's going to be finished, in other words.
Okay. Happen. So when... So you're not going to know until you get to the harvest, and what would be there in the harvest? What might tip us off to know what the produce for the year is?
Well, God's action on the cross is what we've got to work with.
Okay, yeah. God's action on the crops. And if we want to push that analogy, what would God's action be such that we would know?
The reconciling of the world.
I didn't hear
the reconciling of the whole world.
Okay, so it would be here, that sense of reconciliation of the whole world. And perhaps there, I think, to narrow it in terms of how does that reconciliation happen in terms of specifics, it's again pointing us to the cross and resurrection, isn't it? Because that will be the source of that reconciliation. And so that, right, the suggestion there might be, once you have witnessed the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then you will understand what the end is all about. Any other suggestions? Yes, please.
Perhaps it's easy to focus on the end and forget to live in the now. You know, if the end is just around the corner, why do we want to plant a tree, as Luther said?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that there's a... This would be modifying a sense of that any time is always a now, and what we are to do now. And I think is when we get to those parables in Matthew 25, that's going to be a real emphasis. Anyone else? Okay. Should we vote on the right answer? I think where we're at here is close to this one. In terms of saying, you understand, right? The generation won't pass away. Why not? Because that generation will indeed witness to Christ's cross and resurrection. From that, they will have that understanding of what the end is all about in terms of God's action, God's work of reconciliation. And that pushes us into the anytime. Because for us as followers as well, understanding this enables this to happen, and we can move that back to here in terms of specifically what it would mean for some of those disciples is how to cope with it in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. But, and again, as we talked about this last week, we too have our own crises where our temples and whatever it is that we idolize come crashing down. and it seems like it's all over. It's the end. And so then, what do we do? And so it takes us back to say, well, what we do is again focus on Christ and hear that assuring word, I am with you always. And we begin to live that out. Right? That's the understanding. Right? I think that's the way in which we look at that. And so we go on, verse 35, it talks about heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here again, heaven and earth, I don't think are cosmic references. In other words, we're not talking about the sky up there and the dirt below. That heaven and earth are also a way of talking about human structures and human governance. Think about the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there we're not just talking about the laws of physics, but much more importantly, we're talking about God's reign and rule. How what God intends, what God's will, is what is to be done. It's what the phrase here about heaven and earth is a reference to an understanding of God's authority. Right? Heaven and earth, all those other authorities will pass away. Whether those would be false prophets, or political authorities, or even the church itself and its institutional authority. That will go. But what will remain is the Word. Because again, to look back to Matthew 28, as Jesus reminds his disciples, all authority has been given to me. And that's, again, not an authority that talks about enforcing obedience and force and violence, but it's an authority back to the root of that word, causing something to grow. Right? If you're the author of a book or a poem, right, you are the one that caused that narrative, that poem, to grow. That's the sense here of authority. And what remains then is the Word. And I want to look at that a little more closely in other places in Matthew where he helps us to understand that. First of all, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. And if someone would read that for us, please. Matthew 7, 24 and 25.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock.
All right. And the rock is the word. Note how many things, right? Who hears the word, acts on it, that is the wise person. And the word for wise there, phronimos, in terms of wisdom, it's not the person, if you will, with the highest IQ, it's not the rocket scientist, but this is the word that talks about practical reason. This is the word that sometimes we can translate it as prudence. This is the prudent one. The one who knows how to act appropriately. And for the person of faith, the one acting appropriately is the one who acts according to Jesus' word. That's the rock. And when the storms come, the cataclysmus, that's in the parable there of Noah and the flood, Greek word for flood, cataclysm. Washout. So when the washout comes, you are firmly anchored because you cling to the word. That's the wise one. That's the prudent one. Another sense of this understanding of authority and how the word remains. This is Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 to 12. And if someone would read that.
But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you. All right. So again, in clinging to the word, right, there are no rabbis. Rabbi, of course, was a title of honor, which literally means my great one. Today, we would say in the academic world, it would be the title of doctor, PhD. So Jesus is saying here, none of you go for the title PhD. There's only one PhD. There's only one teacher, one instructor, one rabbi. And that's Jesus and his word. We, if you will, are disciples. We are, if you will, the students, the ones who walk and live with the words of Jesus, that hear them and put them into action. And again, the imagery there of one Father, if you will, there are no spiritual directors. There are no church fathers. There's not even Father Abraham. But we are all of the single household of God. We are all the one family of God, held together by that notion of word. Now, a little trivia here, which I think is fascinating. You probably think is just dumb. But anyway, I'm going to do it. I want to talk about Ignatius of Antioch. And of course, his name has just been buzzing around the village here in the last few days, hasn't it? The reason I want to talk about Ignatius of Antioch is that roughly, he would be a contemporary of the time in which Matthew's gospel is written. Scholars think Matthew's gospel is written somewhere, if you will, the years 80 to 95. It's that era of time. And many think that the community that Matthew is addressing is the community of Syrian Antioch, the same community in which Ignatius comes out of which he is a bishop, and he'll also be a martyr. On his way to Rome, his whole goal in life was to be a martyr, and he writes letters to various churches, communities that he wants to visit on his way to Rome for encouragement and everything, because he's always wondering, when it comes right down to being a martyr, am I going to make it? You know, when I'm there in the Colosseum and when I see the teeth of the lion ready to crunch me, am I going to remain faithful, or am I going to say, wait a second, time out,
I didn't mean it, I'm not a Christian. And then they'll let him go, right? So he's always saying to be faithful. The other thing is that in Antioch and many of these other Christian communities, there is a conflict within the communities, a misunderstanding of how it is to remain in the Word. And so somewhere in every letter, Ignatius will always say, submit to your bishop. Right? And out of that, within the history of Christianity, comes what is known as the monarchical episcopate. Right. Put the little triangle here, if you will. The bishop is on top, whether that's the bishop of Rome or the bishop of Canterbury or the bishop, national bishop of ELCA, or right? And everyone falls under there somewhere. Submit to the bishop. And so in the time of the Reformation, between the reformers and the church, this notion of submitting to the bishop was kept in the phrase, and we have to put it in Latin because that makes it important. Ubi Episcopus ibi ecclesia. Where the bishop, there the church. Right. The bishop is constitutive of what it is to be church. Luther, just to use him, in the third article of the Large Catechism, as he explains the Holy Spirit, he says, something like this, ubi evangelius, ibi spiritum, ibi ecclesia. Where the gospel is preached, there is the spirit and there is the church. Right. In other words, the foundation of the church is on the word, remaining on the word. One other little Latin thing you should remember. Semper ubi sub ubi, which is always wear underwear, but that doesn't matter. All right. Yeah, cheap classicist humor. Anyway, you see the difference. Matthew, in that sense, in conflict, to get back to our point, Matthew in conflict is holding to this one. Where the word is preached, where people hear and act according to that word, that is where Christ is. That is the community of faith. Now, the irony of history is such that, in terms of the institutional organization, most of us have followed Ignatius. And yet, Matthew's gospel is canonized. And his canon means it is to be one of the standards by which we as Christians live and act. So we have a bit of a problem there, don't we? Matthew is canonized, but Ignatius is followed. I'll just let you stew on that. But I think you see, you know, in terms of trying to get a sense about what Matthew is talking about and that understanding of heaven and earth, any kind of governance, any kind of structure, any kind of reign and rule, that is not the word, kind of capital W, that is not Christ himself becomes problematic because it will pass away.
This is one of those moments where you lose control, so if you don't want to,
okay. All right.
Before Christ's words at the Torah was the word, and there's a lot of stuff in that history where the same struggle went on, right?
Yep.
And so I guess my question is, you've gone back and forth between calling it the word and my word, okay? And in a group like this, that is generally, those are seen as the same thing. But from a Jewish perspective, the word was the word before Christ's words, and it was that same struggle went on. So I'm just wondering if there's ever been any discussion of when Christ is calling, is it really just his words that he's talking about, or is he also talking about Torah?
He's talking about Torah, but in the sense that, and this is the claim, this takes us back to the beginning of 24 and elsewhere, we've got the notion that the two, if you will, constitutive understandings within Judaism are temple and Torah. Matthew's claim now is that temple and Torah are embodied in Christ. So that the claim here would be, is there Torah? Yes, but that instruction is the instruction as Christ presents it. So there are, from a Jewish perspective, you would say, certainly the claim of Matthew would be, what is really there in the Torah is precisely what Christ is proclaiming.
Right.
On the other hand, right, in terms of the way in which Torah was practiced, there's a difference between the way Jesus interprets and practices Torah than, let's say, Pharisaic Judaism. Right. Obvious example from the Gospels is the conflict over Sabbath observance. But the claim here would be, for the Christian, Christ is temple and Torah and embodies all that which God had been talking about in the Hebrew Scriptures. Any other? Yes, please.
Well, one of the things that occurs to me is that there's almost an anti-Genesis chapter 1 thing going on here. It's sort of, the heaven and earth were created by the word of God. And now Jesus is saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will remain. So there's a sort of a subtle recreation of this.
There could be recreation, although again, what I'm saying is I think in this context, heaven and earth is not talking about cosmology, if you will, but it's talking about much more human governance and human structure, and that's what's going to go.
Well, the earth as we know it, is that what you're saying?
In terms of it, the human constructs, right? So, just like Rome passed away, Jerusalem passed away, Washington, D.C. will pass away. I think that's what's being talked about here, rather than the grass and trees and Jupiter and Mars are going to go. I don't think that's the particular concern of this passage.
I was thinking of it more in Luther's idea that somebody referenced here. If the end were to come tomorrow, what would you do? Why plant a tree? Because the earth will still be the earth. It'll just be recreated.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Sure, that can be another way of looking at it. But again, I think the focus here is on human action, because that's certainly what continues to be going on in the rest of the chapter. One more thing, and we've hit time, but I want to bring up one issue, and it'll come up more. We'll talk about it some more tomorrow. A very controversial issue. And that's the whole notion of the rapture,
yeah.
Right? because they talk about these things here, the notion of rapture. Again, they're going to look at some of these passages in Matthew and say, ah, see, there's the rapture. But, you know, again, the rapture, as it's presented, is that somehow the believers are going to be pulled out and then all these bad things will happen. Well, note, that's not there for Matthew, if you will. All those bad things have already happened and are going on, but what? My word remains. I will be with you. The point here is, you're not going to get raptured out. You're stuck. Suck it up. You will get through it. You're not going to escape it. You will get through it. Why? Because Christ is with you. And now, one little nasty jab about the rapture, which I at least tell you. If you turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. Matthew 13, 36 to 43. And again, when someone gets there, just read that. That's the interpretation of the weeds sown among the wheat. Read it, please, someone.
Then he left the crowds and went up into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will come, will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where they will be weeping. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen."
All right. And if you had ears and listened, who gets collected and plucked up? Who gets raptured?
The bad folks!
We stay! So they got it just backwards. Who gets, you know, at least according to this parable, it's the evildoers who get raptured. The other thing is, why would you, you know, let's say the rapture is the case. If that is so, and Christians aren't going to be around for any of the stuff that we're talking about here in Matthew 24 and 25, then what's the purpose of 24 and 25? It's absolutely meaningless because the community of faith won't be around for it anyway. And if that's true, then why is Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and Jack Van Impe and all those others spending all that time encouraging us to buy books so that we know about things we're not even going to be around to know and experience? Can
but
you
isn't
say
that like the old medieval paintings where they showed hell and oh and
yeah.
on one side and the other side was, and they hung those in the hospitals of the day, the place where the people were brought to die. So it was to scare them enough so that they would choose the other way.
Yeah,
and
but
isn't that partly the way that's used?
Well, it might be, but I mean, I think the rapture is the sense of, you won't even be here. So why would you read those? Why would you buy those books? Because if you think you're a believer, they won't do you any good. So in my cynical sense, I would say, can you say scam, Roxella? Because finally, that's what it is. It gives us information on their own claims. It would be giving us information none of us need or use. Now, isn't that something? Whereas Jesus says, "My word will not pass away." That's what we need. That's what we will use to get us through whatever time it may be. We'll stop there for today. Thank you.
Thank you.